Now, the subject that's been announced for this women's retreat is the distinctive griefs and consolation of the Christian woman, or more technically, it's been printed out on the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations. And up until just about 8 or so days ago, as I told my people in our prayer meeting a week ago Wednesday, I said Pastor Cook came up with a very nice sounding title for the messages. The only problem was I had no sermons to go with the title. And I mean that seriously. I have never before spoken on this theme. And as I blocked out some days to give myself to prayer and preparation, it has been a time of great concentrated mental and spiritual labor, but it's been a tremendous delight as I have sought to enter afresh into the Word of God and out of the crucible of some 45 years of pastoral experience and seeking to be a shepherd to women in their peculiar griefs and in the special consolations of the Word of God to them, to pull together many lines of truth. And I trust that God will be pleased to own this theme to the blessing of the heart of every single one of you. Now, the way I plan to handle the subject is this. Tonight, in our first session, the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations in connection with true conversion. And then tomorrow morning in the first session, the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations in connection with singleness and widowhood. And then in the final session, the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations in connection with a divided marriage and a foolish son or daughter, or if you like, wayward children. Now, obviously, not every one of the sessions will touch every one of you in the same way, but I do trust the three of them will touch every one of you in some distinctive way so that when our hours together have come to an end, you will personally be able to go away saying, I don't know what the Lord Jesus, through the Word, said to this one or that one or to another one, but I know what he said to me. So we come tonight to the first study, the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations in connection with what I am calling a saving union with Jesus Christ, or with true conversion. Now, some of you may think it's strange that I begin here, but it's vital that we begin with this very foundational issue, and that for three very simple reasons. It is only the woman who has a saving union with Jesus Christ whose perspectives on both her griefs and consolations are right. Our perspectives are how we look at things. And the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that until we are truly converted, until we are brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ, we simply don't see things as they really are. We don't look at things as we ought. It is for this reason that when the Apostle Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians to an alternate lifestyle, he does so in these words in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. And then he traces the walk of the non-Christian, described here as the Gentiles, to their root. He says that they walk in the vanity of their mind. Their mind plays tricks on them. They walk the way they walk because they think the way they think, and their thinking is all skewed. They walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They may be brilliant by the world's standards. They may have undergraduate and graduate degrees. They may hold important places of influence. But the Apostle Paul says they walk the way they walk because they think the way they think. Their perspectives on life are all skewed, and therefore their walk is a walk that is displeasing to God. And therefore, if we are to come to grips with the griefs and the consolations of the Christian woman, we must be certain that we ourselves fit that description of the Christian woman, the truly converted woman, the woman who is in vital, saving union with Jesus Christ, for without that, our perspectives are all wrong. But then secondly, it is only the woman in saving union with Christ whose motives are right. Our motives are the motors that drive our actions. Your motives are the motors that drive your actions. Our motives are that which move us to do what we do. And the scriptures again are plain that until we are truly converted, until we are in vital saving union with Christ, our motives for what we do are all wrong. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Our motive for living is to please ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15, the Apostle Paul underscores the same thing. He says, and that he, Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and for their sakes rose again. Left to ourselves as we came from our mother's wombs, unchanged by true conversion, strangers to a vital saving union with Christ, our motives for the way we live are all wrong. We live unto ourselves. We live to please ourselves by the standards and goals that we set for ourselves, and we can never know what it is to grieve as Christian women or to receive the consolations of God given to Christian women until our motives are radically changed from living to please ourselves, from living to please Christ. For the scripture tells us when we are brought into a saving union with Christ, we love Christ supremely, 1 Peter 1:8. Peter says, of those Christians to whom he writes, having not seen Christ, you love him. And when we love him, then the most powerful motive that drives us is to obey him. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it's crucial that we start with this foundational issue of those things that are vital and necessary in coming into a saving union with Christ, for it's only the woman in saving union with Christ whose perspectives are right, secondly, whose motives are right, and thirdly, it is only the woman in saving union with Christ who has the power to do what is right. Only such have the power to do what is right. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Now, he didn't mean without him, we cannot breathe, we cannot scratch our ear if it itches, we cannot blow our noses, wash our dishes. No. But what he is saying is, without him, apart from being joined to him as vitally as a branch is joined to the vine, we can do nothing that is spiritually well-pleasing unto God. We can neither grieve nor receive the consolations of God in our grief apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3:4, Christ is called the very life of true believers. Paul can say, when Christ, who is our life, and unless Christ is our life, then we cannot receive the consolations of God to us, no matter what we may experience across the full spectrum of our various griefs as women. And so I trust you see why we must begin with this foundational issue tonight. The foundational issue of the Christian woman's distinctive griefs and consolations in connection with true conversion, or in coming to a saving union with Jesus Christ. For without that saving union with Christ, we will have neither the perspectives, the motives, nor the power to embrace the peculiar consolations that God offers to us in His holy word. So in the time that remains tonight, I urge you to think seriously with me concerning the grief and the consolation that are always connected with true conversion. Or to state it differently, whenever God is bringing any man, any woman, any boy, any girl out of Adam and into vital union with Jesus Christ, He will always bring them to experience a distinctive grief and a distinctive consolation. So the two heads to the rest of the sermon are obvious. We're going to consider, first of all, the grief of conviction of sin. And then secondly, the consolation of gospel grace to all who repent and believe the gospel. First of all, then, the grief of conviction of sin. And I have three subheads: the necessity for it, the nature of it, and the degree of it. If you are ever, if I am ever, to be biblically confident that we have come into saving union with Jesus Christ, we will have known and continue to know God's gracious work of afflicting us with a certain kind of grief. And it is the grief of conviction of sin. First of all, then, the necessity for it. Why must God grieve us with conviction of sin? Well, for the simple reason that 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save, to rescue sinners. Now we have it from the very lips of Christ that in saving them, the first thing He does is to personally and powerfully convince them that they need to be saved. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 5, 31 and 32? Healthy people have no need of a doctor, but those that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says an obvious truism. You were to get up on Monday morning and you feel like you've had 12 hours sleep for the last week, and it's a blue sky, and the kids are all waking up, smiling, anxious to do all their chores. They've got all their homework done. And you feel in the peak of health. You don't say to your husband, dear, I think I need to make a doctor's appointment today, unless you think you've gone out of your mind with all of these things all coming together in a way that seems supernatural. No, you punch the numbers for the doctor when you ache somewhere, when there's a fever, when you're hurt, and when you're convinced that what's in the medicine chest won't help you. You go out of yourself to the doctor when you're sick, when you know you're sick, when you know you're really sick. Jesus said, healthy people don't need me. I've come as the great physician of souls. But people who in their own eyes and in their own consciousness are all right and healthy and nothing much wrong with them, that a little band-aid of religion, that a little aspirin of saying a prayer or going to church won't fix. Jesus said, until people are sick in their own consciousness, in their own awareness, sick enough to come to me as the only physician of souls, they'll never come to me. I did not come to call the righteous, not that any are truly righteous in themselves, but many are righteous enough in their own eyes that they don't want to go to Jesus as helpless, needy, hell-deserving, undone sinners. And yet the scripture says Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those who are not only sinners in reality, but who are sinners in the consciousness of their true condition. For those that are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those that are sick. And so the pattern by which the great apostle Paul teaches the gospel in the book of Romans is to state his great theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is revealed the righteousness from God, of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And having stated his theme, the wonderful gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he then begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 with these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And all the way through to the end of that chapter, verse 32, the entirety of chapter 2, and all the way through to verse 19 of chapter 3, you know what he's doing? He's demonstrating that every class and segment and group of humanity, no matter what the background may be, religiously, ethnically, or in any other category that we make by which we peg men and women, he says the entire scope of humanity must be brought to the place where they see they are guilty before God. And he uses this language, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world come under the judgment of God. A Christian is a man or woman whose mouth has been shut, who has come to that personal, internal awareness, I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. I have no way to fix myself up. There is an absolute necessity of conviction of sin before we will ever come to Christ. That's why our Lord Jesus, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, where does he begin? He begins with those eight blessings that we call the Beatitudes. Many of them memorized them in Sunday school years ago. What are the first two Beatitudes? Do you remember them? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? To those who have been made poor in spirit. To those who have been brought to the awareness, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing to commend myself to God. I'm a poor, helpless, needy, spiritual beggar. Only such, Jesus says, are in the kingdom. Then the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who, coming to the awareness of what they are as sinners, their hearts are broken. They have come to the realization, I have offended a holy God. I have defied my Maker. I stand liable and exposed to his wrath and to his judgment, and I'm helpless to do anything about it. And there's an internal mourning. Only such, Jesus says, shall be comforted. Comforted with what? The consolations of gospel grace. But you see, our first and most fundamental grief is the grief called conviction of sin. The necessity of it. I hope these passages I've quoted persuade you of the necessity of it. Well, what's the nature of it? When we use the term conviction of sin, what is the nature of that grief in connection with conviction that is absolutely necessary? Let me say two things. Number one, we are brought to the fundamental awareness that the essence of our sin is being against God. When God is grieving us with that conviction essential to bringing us to the consolations of gospel grace, to one degree or another, by one means or another, he brings us to come to grips with the fact that the fundamental nature of our sin is being against God. Not so much against society, against our parents, against the church, against conscience, against ourselves, but against God himself. Listen to the scriptures, Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, the disposition with which we are born and by which we operate, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Listen to the language of David when God convicts him of his sin of adultery and murder by proxy and months of hypocrisy, and the wound of his pus-filled soul is lanced by God through the prophet Nathan, and he cries out in the language of Psalm 51. This is what he says: against you, and you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Now, how did he get the nerve to say that? He had violated this noble woman Bathsheba. He had murdered this noble soldier, Uriah the Hittite, a convert from one of the pagan nations. And yet he says, oh God, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Well, you know why he prayed that way? Because when the prophet Nathan came to him, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is how he indicted him. He says, you have despised my commandment, verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. But in verse 10, he says, you have despised me, David. When you looked and you lusted and you took and you lay with that woman, you were not simply violating some isolated commandment that hangs out here saying, you shall not commit adultery. You were not violating the existing moral standards in Israel. David, you were despising me. You were treating me with scorn. You were treating me as though I had no glory. I had no worth. I had no right to command you and no right to set the parameters of your sexual experience. David, you despised me. And so when David is broken before God, he sees the issue and says, oh God, against you and you only have I sinned. Remember the story of the prodigal? He's weary of Pop's rules and Pop's standards and Pop's home. He says, give me what's coming to me. And he goes off into a far country. And yet the scripture tells us in Luke 15, 17 and 18, these very profound words, when he came to himself, when he came to spiritual sanity, what does he do? Listen to the words. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. He arose and came to his father. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. He saw beyond the fact he broke Pop's rules and broke Pop's heart. And he said, I defied the God of heaven. The God of heaven who said, honor your father and your mother. The God of heaven who said, you shall not commit adultery. The God of heaven who said, you shall not covet. But I have defied that God by going into the far country, wasting my father's substance with harlots and riotous living. He came to see the reality of his sin. He was brought to see that the fundamental essence of his sin was being against God. And whenever God is going to bring us into the consolations of gospel grace, he begins with conviction of sin. We've seen the necessity of it. What's the nature of it? First of all, we are brought to this fundamental conviction. My sin is being against God. And secondly, we see our sin to some degree as rooted in what we are. We see our sin as rooted in what we are. David prays further in Psalm 51:5 these words, "Behold," after he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," then he asks God to pay attention to something that's very important. When you say, "Behold," that's a verbal sign saying, "Pay attention." He says, "Behold, pay attention, God. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What's he doing? He's acknowledging that he did what he did because he was who he was. That from his very conception, he was a sinner through and through. There is no blame shifting upon the conditioning elements of society. And in that Middle Eastern society, kings who were brought to the throne were assumed to have all kinds of sexual rights and they could have their harems. He says, "Oh God, I did what I did, not because of the bad example of Middle Eastern kings, but because the bad man that I am from my very conception. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jesus taught the same thing in Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. These Pharisees were all upset because Jesus and his disciples were breaking a lot of their silly rules about how you should be ceremonial clean. And if they went into the marketplace to buy some groceries, well, they'd come home and they'd scrub and they'd wash for fear that maybe some Gentile was 20 feet away and sneezed and a little bit of the Gentile's sneeze vapor landed on them and they'd be defiled by coming in contact with a Gentile. And so they were upset that the disciples didn't keep their rules about washing hands and all the rest. And Jesus said, "Look, you missed it all. It's not that which men touch on the outside that defiles them." He says, "It's what comes out of the inside. For from within, out of the heart, proceed." And then he names the full spectrum of human sins. Pride and sensuality and murder and greed. And all forms of sin, he said, these come from within because we are what we are. And to some degree, in all true Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin, there is not only some awareness that the fundamental essence of my sin is being against God, but the source of my sin is from within me. I do what I do. I think what I think. I desire what I desire because I am what I am. Now, no one ever got a dose of that kind of conviction and came tripping down the aisle of a church saying, "Whoa, I feel so good. I just got conviction." This whole idea that you can joke people into the kingdom is blasphemous. God wounds us into the kingdom. He wounds us that he might heal us. He breaks us that he might put us together with gospel grace. But then I said we would not only address the necessity of this grief of conviction, the nature of this grief, but thirdly, the degree of it. How much of the grief of conviction is necessary unto salvation? And volumes have been written on this. And Christians have been brought into all kinds of miserable spiritual bondage. They'll read a biography like that of John Bunyan, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." And Bunyan went through horrible days and weeks and months of deep, deep conviction. They say, "Well, I haven't had anything like that. Maybe I'm not converted." No, no. Don't take any man-made standard. Let me suggest, this is the measure of conviction necessary for the consolation of the gospel. Two things. Enough to make getting right with God the most important issue in your life. Enough conviction to make getting right with God the most important issue in your life. When we read in the scriptures the accounts of different ones who got converted, There's a wonderful broad spectrum of experience. No one experience becomes the type and the pattern for the other. For example, in Acts 16, the last half, we have the account of that Philippian jailer. You remember? He saw this mighty display of the power of God when God shook the jail. And he thought for sure the prisoners were all going to split and he would be killed. And so he takes out his sword and about to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Not only has there been a physical miracle shaking this prison, loosing all the shackles of the prisoner, but a moral miracle. They didn't all split and run. God worked in those prisoners that they stayed within the prison walls, even though their shackles had been dropped off. And when he sees this twin miracle, the mighty physical and moral miracle, he cries out, what must I do to be saved? At that point, only one thing mattered to that jailer. I've got to get right with God. But earlier in that same chapter, you have the account of the conversion of Lydia. Here was a businesswoman away from her home in this strange city of Philippi, sitting with some women by a riverside. And the scripture simply says, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. And a few verses later, she says, if you judge me to be the real thing, come and accept my hospitality. Just like the gentle opening of a flower to the sun, there was no great dramatic experience. But she came to enough awareness that getting right with God was all that mattered. She forgot her business while the word was being preached and she was hearing of the way of salvation. That's all that mattered to her. She wasn't checking the stock market that morning. She wasn't gathering her sales staff together and getting the latest report. Only one thing mattered to Lydia, just like the jailer, and that was getting right with God. And then in Luke 19, you have the story of old Shorty, little Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Some of us remember, that's one of the first choruses we learned in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a very little man was he. Remember it? Yeah, I remember it too. You're dating yourself. All right. But maybe they still sing that. Well, you remember what happened to Zacchaeus? He didn't get wealthy by sitting around playing the horses. He was a chief tax collector. He knew how to work the system. That in conjunction with Rome, he lined his pockets. But when Jesus came to town, nothing was going to stop him from getting to Jesus. So he scrambles up the tree. And when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I must abide at your house today. At that point, only one thing mattered to Zacchaeus. That's getting right with God as God was revealed in this Jesus of Nazareth. Who unashamedly says, I'm coming into the home of the despised outcast tax collector. And then the story ends with Jesus saying, today, salvation has come to this house. How much conviction did Zacchaeus have? Enough to make getting right with Jesus the most important thing in his life. And in John 4, you have that woman at the well. She came out to get water at midday. But by the time Jesus is done talking with her, she forgets about her water. She's running back into the town saying, come see a man, told me everything I ever did. Getting right with God was all that mattered. How much conviction do you need? You need enough to where getting right with God becomes the most important thing in your life. The reason some of you are not right with God is right here. You try to squeeze in Jesus and the gospel and the claims of Christ alongside 100 other things that you regard more important or just as important. And God brings Holy Spirit conviction. The person who knows the grief of Holy Spirit conviction knows what it is to be brought to the place where one thing is needful. And then the second element of the degree of conviction needed, you need enough to drive you out of yourself and any hope of saving yourself and any hope of being saved by any other human being. You need enough conviction to drive you out of self and into Christ. Enough to drive you out of self and into Christ. In Hebrews 6:18, faith is described as fleeing for refuge unto Christ. And it's a picture of, in the Old Testament, when someone was guilty of manslaughter, not first-degree murder, but inadvertently taking the life of another, and so that they could be protected from the relative who would then have had a right to take his life, they could run to one of these six cities of refuge. And with the avenger on his heels, a man would run and run and run until he got through the doors. And once the doors were shut, he was safe. That's the picture the writer to Hebrews says. Everyone who is a true Christian has run into Christ. He has fled from every other confidence. No confidence in himself, no confidence in others, no confidence in the church, no confidence in any rituals. How much conviction do you need? Enough to drive you out of yourself and into Christ alone for forgiveness and acceptance with God. That, my dear lady friends, is the grief of conviction of sin. And unless you have experienced that grief, you will never know the consolations of the gospel. And unless you've known the grief of conviction and the consolations of the gospel, you will not be able to appropriate the consolations of God that are given distinctively to the Christian woman in her distinctive griefs as a woman. So I ask you, have you experienced this grief of true conviction of sin? Whether gradually, like Lydia, or dramatically, like the Philippian jailer? Where? By what means? With what results were you brought to poverty of spirit and to true spiritual mourning over your sinfulness? In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, I wound and I heal. And in bringing us into union with His Son, He always wounds before He heals. He wounds that He might heal us. But if He didn't wound us, we would never seek the healing that is to be found only in Him. And furthermore, since many of you, I know, are professing Christians, the proof that your past wounding was real is that you continue to know the wound of conviction of sin. For conviction of sin is not the experience of the past alone. For the child of God, it is the experience of every day. For the Scripture says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. If our past grief for sin was real, the proof is there is present grief for present sin. Read Romans 7:14 to the end. Some of the Apostle Paul's greatest grief was not his past sin, but he said, O wretched man that I am! The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. He was conscious that the sin that was still at work within him was heinous sin, was grievous sin, was God-defying, God-dishonoring, Christ-shaming sin. And so he knew ongoing conviction of sin, conviction that drove him out of himself unto Christ, for he ends the chapter by saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grief of conviction of sin. Now, this is the wonderful part of being a gospel preacher. The consolations of gospel grace to all who repent and believe. The most wonderful of all consolations and the foundation of all other consolations is the consolation of gospel grace that comes to all who repent and believe. It's gospel grace. It's good news grace. What's the gospel? The gospel is not you must be born again. The gospel is not come to love Jesus. No. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ to provide forgiveness for the vilest of sinners while still remaining just and holy. That's the gospel. It's the good news. How can God resolve this dilemma that he has? Yes, I love sinners, and I would forgive and pardon sinners, but I'm a holy God. I can't stand sin. I'm a just God. I must punish sin. How can I remain myself being holy and just and yet forgive sinners? If I forgive sinners at the expense of my justice and I don't punish their sin, I cease to be a God with integrity. I become a God who fights against himself. I pit my love against my justice and my holiness against my mercy. You see, the gospel is God's resolution of his own internal dilemma, because the scripture says that in the person and work of Jesus, God has sent one who perfectly kept his holy law on behalf of all those who will come to trust him. And when that perfect law keeper went to that cross, it wasn't what happened at the hands of the Roman soldiers or at the end of the voices of the mocking crowd and the chief priest and the others. The significance of the cross is what God did to Christ. And the scripture says, he, God, has made him a curse for us. He, God, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when Jesus hung upon the cross, God was dealing with him in his pure, inflexible holiness and justice. Christ was bearing our sins, and he let loose the fury of his wrath upon his son, until his son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never said, my disciples, why did you abandon me? O clouds of the religious leaders, why have you abandoned? No! But there, toward the end of those 3 hours of darkness, he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? And the answer of Scripture is clear. Because God was laying the sins of his people upon Christ. And when he laid them upon him, he met those sins with inflexible, unmixed justice and fury until the Son of God cried out in agony. But because God punished him, God can now say to any sinner, if you will trust in my Son, his perfect life and his death on behalf of sinners, I will credit it to you so that in my Son you will have a perfect standing before the law of the court of heaven. I, God, can find no fault in you because I find no fault in my Son. His perfect life and his death on behalf of sinners together combine to constitute a fabric of perfect righteousness. The gospel is good news. This is what God has done. So that when we come before God with the wound of conviction of sin and say, oh God, I've sinned against you in ways too numerous to count, in ways that I cannot even trace out. And I know that my sins reside and flow out of who and what I am as a sinner. Oh God, how can you accept the likes of me? God says in the gospel of his Son, embrace my Son, the Lord Jesus. Roll yourself upon him and what he has done in bringing about a perfect righteousness. It will be yours so that in my Son I can accept you. I can look upon you with favor. And the way we embrace his Son, according to the scriptures, is in repentance and faith. The necessity of repentance and faith are clearly taught throughout the scriptures. Such passages as Acts 20:21, Paul said, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks, publicly and privately, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in Mark 1:15 went about preaching, saying, repent and believe in the gospel. And repentance and faith are not only necessary, they are inseparable. They're like breathing. No one sitting here is breathing by just inhaling or just exhaling. The complex act of breathing is inhaling, exhaling, inhaling, exhaling. You don't breathe without both. I've got news for you. Try to, and we'll get the undertaker. To live as a human being, you've got to breathe, inhaling, exhaling. That's like repentance and faith. As one perceptive servant of God has said, all true repentance is permeated with faith, and all true faith is permeated repentance. I like to state it this way. Repentance is the tear in the bright eye of faith. And faith is the gleam in the wet eye of repentance. And whenever we have a saving look upon Christ, it's a two-eyed look, the eye of repentance and the eye of faith. But the wet eye of repentance has a gleam of hope because of faith. And in the bright eye of faith, there is a tear of repentance. They are necessary. They are inseparable. In repentance, we turn from our sin unto God. In faith, we rest upon and receive Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. And this is the great stumbling block to so many. It sounds so simple. You mean I do nothing but turn from the things that will damn me to the God who made me and has absolute rightful claims over me and has shown His love in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world that whoever believes in Him should not perish? Turn to that God. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to do. And then receive and rest upon His Son alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. And there's something else to do? No, my friend. That's what God requires. But until you've repented and believed, you stand under the judgment of God and under the impending wrath of God. But the moment you turn to Him in penitent faith, the moment you turn to Him in believing repentance, all of your sins are forgiven. You're counted righteous in His sight. You're adopted as His daughter. You are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have peace with God. You have a pacified conscience. You have Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. All of this, the moment you turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus. And then you see, with those wonderful gospel commodities as yours, now you have the stuff to start thinking, as we will tomorrow morning, God willing. What are the peculiar griefs I will face as someone who has all of those gospel commodities? And how do I tap into the consolations that grow out of those gospel commodities? I will have peculiar griefs because I am a Christian woman. But I will have with those griefs peculiar consolations that are only mine because I am a Christian woman. Both the griefs and the consolations come to me through the Lord Jesus and in the light of my union with Him. And so we had to begin tonight where we've begun. For unless you fit this picture that we've drawn from the Scriptures tonight, of a woman who's known the grief of Holy Spirit conviction and has known the consolations of gospel grace, you're not in a position to deal with any other grief or any other consolation. This is children's bread. Unless you're one of the children, the bread is not for you. Now that's not being cruel. That's being honest. Robert Murray McShane said to the people of his day, and I want you to hear me, ladies, the person who loves you the most is the person who tells you the most truth about yourself. You got that? The person who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. It's not the person who flatters you. A person flatters you for one of two reasons. They either want something from you or they want harm to be done to you. They flatter you to puff you up with pride. Why? Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The person who flatters you is out to harm you or they're out to get something from you. And they're trying to soften up your giver, whatever they want from you, by flattering. True love will wound you. The person who tells you the most truth about yourself is the one who loves you the most. Now God loves you the most. And we've looked at His truth tonight. I've deliberately not asked you to turn to the many, many passages I've quoted. But you know, I've quoted the Bible to you. Several dozens of references of the Word of God. Because God is coming to you in unfathomable love and grace and saying to you, oh dear lady, hear me, hear me. Would you know the peculiar griefs and consolations of a Christian woman? You must first of all be a true Christian in union with my Son. And you'll never be in union with my Son unless you know the grief of conviction of sin and the consolation of gospel grace. May God grant that every one of you will know both that grief and that consolation, and nothing, nothing will fill me with greater delight than to think that God would take the efforts of His old battle-weary servant and use them to provoke you to think, do I know the grief of conviction? Do I know the consolations of gospel grace? And if not, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Speak to some of the ladies here. Speak to some of the pastors here. And we'd be glad to be of help to you if we can. With all our hearts, we want you to know the grief of conviction, that you might know the consolations of gospel grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You and praise You for the wonderful truths of Your holy word. Thank You for gathering this group of ladies together to attend upon that word. And we pray that what has been heard this night would not have been heard in vain. Seal Your word to every heart, and may it bear fruit unto eternal life. For the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.